Amen. I don't know about you, but I was blessed with that children's message. Were you? I thought that was tremendous. And I got to looking at all those little children, and I thought, well, maybe some of them are the children of some of the little ones that sat on my lap when I was here years ago. Is that true? Don't everybody say yes at once. I know I had a good time with those children. And every once in a while, I see some of them that have grown up, and they remind me how many years has passed since they were sitting down there on the floor with me. Actually, it wasn't in this particular place, I don't think, because it's been rearranged since then. But it's good. It's good to grow old. I don't know whether you know it or not, but all of us, if we live, we're going to grow old. I can see one back there right now. It's got a gray hair and a gray beard. He's got a blue shirt on. And he thinks he can play golf. But listen, folks, enjoy life while you have it. If you're right with God, you got every reason to be happy. Every reason to be happy. So just enjoy life. Growing old has its handicaps and backsets. I had a hearing test not too long ago, and the doctor said I needed to see the lady that does hearing aids, and I said, I'm already 86. I don't need to hear anymore. I've heard enough. But everything's fading away. My vision is going bad fast, and my hearing is getting bad. But I still enjoy life. I still enjoy happiness. I'm just a happy fella that God has blessed in so many different ways. And I have so much to look forward to when this old life comes to its end. It's going to end one way or the other. You're going to die or you're going to be raptured, one way or the other. And so enjoy your life while you can. I was also impressed with your prayer service. I'd like to ask you to pray for Ann Rogers. Right now she's in the hospital. They found that she has not only had cancer and still has cancer, but now she has leukemia and she has pneumonia. And so she's very, very sick. And I just would ask you to pray for her that according to God's will, she might be healed of some of that sickness. God still answers prayer, and I praise God for that. If you have your Bible now, if you will, open it to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And it's in your bulletin. I'll be reading from verse 25 through verse 30. I'll give you just a moment if you didn't have it already open. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he saith unto the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And it says, Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. I looked up the word vinegar in the Bible, and it's not exactly what you and I would know as vinegar today. But it's a type of wine. I think it's a diluted wine. It may have little, if any, alcoholic content to it. But it was something to solve his thirst, but it was bitter. And so they were torturing Jesus right up to the very last. Instead of water, they put something on the sponge that was wet, that would wet his lips, that he could have gotten enough of the juice out of it, he could have solved his thirst. But it was bitter. And they were going to torture him as long as he had any life. And they put it on a sponge and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Father, I ask you now to bless the reading of your word, and especially bless all the words that will be spoken from it. Guide us by your spirit. Let our life be a light for Jesus. Forgive us of all of our sin and shortcoming. And help us to glorify the precious name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. In his name I pray. Amen. If you would read all the four Gospels that deal with the crucifixion of the Lord, you would find that he made seven statements while they're dying on the cross. Now, I'm not going to give the statements that he made, I'm sure, in the order they were made. I do know that the last one that he made with the proclamation, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It looks like the statement that he said when he said, "I thirst," was just before that. But I'm not sure that this is in the order. But let me just tell you the statements. First one had to do with that thirst. It was to satisfy a physical need. He said, "I thirst." The second one that I'll give you is spiritual loneliness. He's feeling very spiritually lonely. For he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The third one that I'll list is the one about his mother. He had concern. He's dying. He's in agony. And he looks at his mother and he sees in her eyes the pain that she's suffering. And he says to her, indicating to the man known as the one whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John, "Behold thy son." And to John, "Behold thy mother." And the Bible says that John took her to his own home from that hour. The next one that I'll give you is the one where he's asking God to forgive those that are crucifying him, killing him. And he says to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The next one that I'll give is the total dependency that he had on God. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Totally dependent on God. And I don't know how we could realize all that God has done for us without really knowing that we are totally dependent on God. Except for the dependence of God, except for the mercy of God, there would none of us be here today. We totally depend on him. And everything that we have as his open hand unto us. The next thing that I'll give you is the time when he made a promise to a dying thief. He said, "Today will thou be with me in paradise." But the final one is the cry of satisfaction. The final one is the cry of victory. The final one is a cry of triumph over all that had been thrown against him for his 33 and a half years that he lived on this earth. And now it is done. Now it is finished. And he cries out victoriously, "It is finished. It is finished." Now, these other cries had to do with other people, the thief on the cross with him, his mother and John, these other people, and some of it had to do with him. But this one has to do with his victory. It has to do with the fact that all that he was sent on this earth to do was clearly and fully accomplished. His suffering is over now. His agony is over now. His being disrespected and despised and rejected is over now. And Jesus is the winner. Jesus is the victor. He suffered at the hands of so many. But it's all over now. And now, because the fact is that he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, there's something else that has finished. The finished work of salvation is over. It's made. It's done. It is available right now for anyone. For he suffered and he bled and he died. And his cleansing blood, perfect blood that never was stained with sin, is that flow that washes away all our sin. And so now, any who will can come. Any who want to can be saved. Any who want to will come by faith and be saved. And so when he says it is finished, we want to ask him, Lord, what is it that you're talking about is finished? And he'll say, the prophecies that pertain to me, my first appearance on this earth as a man, those prophecies are over. They're finished. They're fulfilled. One of the most beautiful things about our Bible, folks, is the dependability of the Bible. It is totally dependable. I know there's all kind of questions floating around in our modern world about some of the things that the Bible says, and there's questions that men want answered in the mind of men. But this Bible, whatever it promises, will come to pass. 750 years before Jesus was born, it was promised that he would be born of a virgin. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now when Joseph found out that Mary was expecting a child, he thought what the world sometimes still thinks, that she had been with another man and that she was pregnant by another man. But isn't it possible, above all the other things that God has done, isn't it possible for God to speak to a virgin girl and her to conceive and bear the Son of God? See, it was prophesied, and then it was proven. It came true. It was predicted that he would be of the line of David. When Matthew starts off his gospel, this is the way that it starts off in verse 1 of chapter 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if you'll go back and read that first chapter, you'll see that it goes back to Abraham, and it tells Abraham's children. And then one of those children, all of those children had children, and one of those children had children, all of those children had children. But one in particular, the line kept going down, and it went for 42 generations. 42 generations. And then it says, and Judah was the father of Joseph. Jacob was the father of Joseph. And this is not Joseph back in the days of the captivity in Egypt. This is Joseph who's espoused to Mary. And so Jesus was truly of the line. He wasn't the father biologically, but he was the father figure to raise the son Jesus. I've not read it. I wish that I knew how to find it. But I had heard somewhere that they did the same thing on Mary and ran her genealogy back and found that she also was of the lineage of David. But that doesn't matter. Jesus was from the lineage of David. And when he comes back to sit on this earth again to rule it, he'll sit on the throne of David because he's the legal heir of the Davidic kingdom. The Bible said that he would be born in Bethlehem. And Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem at the time that she was ready to be delivered. Now, can you imagine that? Why did she have to go? Because she was of the house and lineage of David, and Herod the king had proclaimed that everybody would have to go back to their home city where their lineage is traced back to. They would have to sign up. They would have to register so that they could be taxed and add to the coffers of a wicked king. So she went. And she was there at the time to be delivered. And the baby was born, not in a hospital room with several doctors and nurses to attend her, not even in a hotel room, where there could be somebody in that place that could help her. She had to give birth to her child in a stable, in the same area where animals kept themselves out of the weather at night. When he was born, three wise men from the east, a long ways from Bethlehem, they knew that a miracle had taken place. A new star had appeared in the heavens, and they did their checking. And they started following that star wherever it led. And eventually they came to Jerusalem. The star disappeared for a while, so they didn't know where else to go. But then they went to the king's place, and they asked the king, where is he that is born king of the Jews to be born? This sure did cause Herod some trouble. And you remember what he did as a result. He had the children 2 years old and under killed, and Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt to save Jesus from being killed. But anyway, he let the scribes tell where Jesus was to be born. And they found in chapter 5 of Micah, in verse 2, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least of among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people, Israel." It was predicted in the Old Testament that he would be born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. God doesn't make any errors, and God doesn't make any mistakes. If it was predicted he would have been born in Kershaw, South Carolina, that's where he would have been born, if there'd have been a Kershaw, South Carolina. He predicted, God did through the prophet, he would be born in Bethlehem, and he was born in Bethlehem. And it was predicted that he would heal the sick and be despised and rejected of the people. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a man who has the power of God to touch a leper and that leper become clean? Can you imagine a man that has the power to touch a man's eyes that's blind and he can see? Or the demon-possessed man of Gadara and all those demons cast out. And the next time that he's seen, he's clothed and in his right mind, and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And yet people seeing all that, he probably healed hundreds and maybe thousands of people in his ministry. And they despised him, and they rejected him. I've often wondered about how the healing ministry in America played out. When I was a pastor in Charlotte, North Carolina, we had a man who was quadriplegic. He couldn't move his hands. He couldn't move his arms. They brought him to church in a wheelchair, and we brought him down to the very front and let him sit in his wheelchair because he couldn't get up. Somebody had to help him. And he went to one of those healing things that came to Charlotte, North Carolina, and asked the people to heal him. And they told him they didn't have time. They're registered. Their list was already full. If I had the power to heal, there wouldn't be a sick person that I would come in contact with. They would not be healed. God gave that power in its time and in its day. And today, I believe God has given us medicine and medical people. I don't mean that he don't still work miracles. He does still, and there's one right here as a result of it. He does still work his miracles. But to despise a man who can make sick people well shows how deep in sin a person can drift if he gets away from his really human knowledge that God is real. Well, he was despised and he was rejected. And when you read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you will see how his death was foretold, and how he was going to be despised, and how he was going to be rejected. You'll see how much sorrow he had to bear, suffering he had to go through. And you'll even see that they gambled over that one-piece garment at the foot of the cross, as predicted in the Word of God. What has finished, Lord, the work, the prophecies that were about my life and my ministry, they have been fulfilled. Now what is finished? Well, all of those prophecies about other things has been fulfilled as well. His suffering has come to an end. His title, the Man of Sorrows and Acquainted with Grief, is certainly a good title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Never a man suffered more at the hands of his fellow man. Never a man was put through more grief than the Son of God was at the hands of his fellow man. He suffered because of his friends. He had two disciples. One sold him that he suffered from. One sold him for 30 pieces of silver. The second one, Peter, who had said just a few hours before that he would be willing to die if he had to for Jesus, denied him three times, and the third time he cursed and made an oath and denied that he even knew the man Jesus. He suffered at the hand of the tempter. For the tempter came to him when he had been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. And he saw that he was hungry, so he said, "Why don't you make bread out of these stones?" And Jesus replied from the Word of God, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So he took him to the temple, and on the temple, the pinnacle, he said, "Why don't you jump off and do something sensational? You know that God will send his angels to catch you before you hit the rocks." And Jesus answered him with the scripture, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then he took him to a mountain high apart and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and said, "All these things I'll give you if you'll just bow down one time and worship me." And he said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." See, all of these things he suffered from. He suffered at the hands of his own family. He had brothers, I guess, and sisters who thought he'd gone crazy. They accused him of being mad. Not mad at something, insane. They accused him of being insane. And most of all, he suffered at the hands of God the Father. For God the Father saw him who knew no sin become sin. Can I tell you that every sin every one of you have ever or ever will commit was put on him? Every sin that anybody anywhere in the world ever will commit was put on him. In God's eyes, he was a ball of sin. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God won't look on sin. He won't gaze at it. And he turned his back. When Jesus was on the Mount of Olives praying and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." I'll tell you, he was not praying, "God, don't let them beat me with the scourge of nine tails." He wasn't praying for that. He wasn't saying, "God, don't let them hit me over the head when they put the thorns on my head and beat those thorns into my skull." He was not praying, "God, don't let them nail my hands and my feet to the cross with those big old spikes." What he was praying is, "God, if there's any way, if there's any way possible that I can do what I have to do without losing contact with you, being separated from my Father for 1 second was pure agony to the heart of the Savior. For he said to the people one day, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, for I and my Father are one." If you could take 3 strands of rope, one the Father, one the Son, and one the Holy Ghost, and twist them together and make one bigger rope, you would have the picture of what Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are. They're the same. They're one in three different ministrations. And he was saying, God, I've never known separation from you. I've always had you right with me. We've always been together. If there's any way to accomplish this without that separation. But then he said quickly, not my will, but thy will be done. All of that, Jesus was saying, it is finished. It is over. He lived in the shadow of the cross all of his life. When he was 12 years old and his mother and father missed him there going home from Jerusalem, they went back and found him. And he was debating with the scholars there in the gate of the temple. And she said, don't you know that your father and I have been looking for you? And he said, very politely, don't you know, mother? He didn't say it that way, but that's the way it came out. Don't you know that I must be about my father's business, not Joseph, my father. I've got to be about his business. He lived in the shadow of the cross, and now he is finished. And no more suffering, and no more pain. It's finished. It's all over. But then there's a brighter spot that's finished. The brighter spot is that the work of redemption is finished. It had to be done. There was no way for a man to be saved, really and truly saved, like he can be saved in Jesus. And so it had to be done. It was the plan of salvation from the ages. And in the 53rd chapter, Isaiah, we read, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now that's it. Now that is done. It is over now. He has come and it is finished. He has borne the iniquity and it is finished. And he has died on the cross and it is finished. Christ came to seek and to save sinners. And he did that. And he's still doing that. And if I could be speaking in the presence of just one person who would absolutely know that if you were to die today like you are, that you would not make it to heaven. He's telling you it's done. He's telling you it's finished. If you want to ever be saved, there's no better time than to come to the Lord Jesus Christ when the offer is given to you right now. And so he cried, unto me, all ye come that are laboring and are heavy laden, and all will be done. Let the poor man come. The poor man will find he can have it without price. Let the rich man come. He'll find that all of the riches that he had in this world can't compare to the riches that is of a man who's been saved by the marvelous grace of God. Let the good man, the good moral man, let him come. Let him learn that morality won't save. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let that wicked man come. He's lived in sin for 50 years. He's a wicked man. He's done everything but murder. Let him come. For God can save to the uttermost those that have sinned to the uttermost. Let the child come. Let that little child come. Jesus said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid him not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Let the old man come. Old man. He was offered an opportunity to be saved when he was 20. And he had ambition that wouldn't work with. He had opportunity to be saved when he was 40. And that would have interfered with his spending what he had earned like he wanted to. When he was 80, he had an opportunity. And now he's approaching 90. And he's laying on his deathbed, dying. And a pastor has come by to pray with him and to encourage him. And his last opportunity is given. And God says in Ezekiel 33:11, why will you die? He's not talking about death like you and I are experiencing it sometime. He's talking about die spiritually. Why would you die and spend eternity when it's offered to you, even now, after all those years and all those opportunities and all that wrong, God's still in the business of saving. Our suffering servant, our Savior, cried, "It's finished." And now when he comes again, he will not be a suffering servant. He'll be a reigning monarch. He's coming. One day, the trumpet's going to sound. I know you've heard this from many preachers, and I think that each one of them felt like I feel now. The times that we're living in, the signs that we see, point to the fact that it can't be much longer till Jesus steps out on that cloud. The trump of God is sounding, and the archangel gives out the call, "Come up hither," and the dead in those graves out there will come up in a new body. And those of us who are still alive when it happens, that have trusted Jesus Christ, will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and all of us will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But that's not all. There's the marriage supper that we're going to be at, because Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. There's a judgment seat of Christ that we're going to stand before and give an account of the deeds that we've done with the talent that God has given us in our lifetime. Not for salvation, but for rewards. And that's still not all, because one day he's going to come back, set his feet back down on the Mount of Olives where he left when the disciples watched him ascending back up into heaven. And God's voice was heard, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that you've just seen ascend into heaven will come again in like manner." The Bible tells us that when he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, that it'll split apart east and west. It'll move apart north and south. And a great big gulf will be created. And there's a lot of things, speculation of things that will happen when that happens. And I tell you that before I went into the ministry, I was working in a mill making carpet. And we had a contract with the Howard Johnson's motels. And I was weaving carpet that was to go in their motels. And it was strange-looking carpet anyway. It had all different kinds of colors in rows. But Howard Johnson decided that they wanted to build a motel on the Mount of Olives. And so they sent a team of engineers over there, and they did whatever it is they do and did the earth sounding and see how solid the earth was. And they came back and said, "We can't build there because there's a fault in the earth that runs east and west at the top of the Mount of Olives." Now, when that prophecy said, when he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, it'll split in two, east and west, did they know anything about where, down in the earth where there was a fault? They didn't know anything about that. But God put it in his mind, and he wrote it. And so they sent another team over there from the Howard Johnson Motel, and they came back with a report. They told you the truth, except they didn't tell you how deep that fault runs. I told a preacher friend of mine that I had read that, and he said, "Well, do you believe that there has to be already a crack in the earth for God to be able to split that mountain when Jesus touches down?" I said, "Absolutely not. I don't believe that at all. But what I do believe, I believe that this old earth, nature itself, groans and travails in pain, to wit, awaiting the day of redemption. And I believe that the earth and all nature is more responsive to the will of God more than people are most of the time. And when he touches it, that mountain is going to split. And there's going to be a song that I want to give you the words of that sort of sums up the subject, 'It is finished.' I'm sure some of you know Bill and Gloria Gaither. They're musicians. They wrote this song. If I could sing it like Michael could sing, I'd sing it to you. But I've lost my voice a long time ago. I don't have the sound box that I used to have. Couldn't sing like him. That's what I meant that day we ordained that little booger. I said, it's just not fair. He's too good looking, he's too young, and he can sing like any kind of an operatic singer could sing, and he's a good preacher, and some of us just don't even have but one or two talents, and we don't even know what they are. But anyway, I love him. He's a wonderful guy, and I know you do too. But listen to the lines of this song. There is a line that has been drawn through the ages. On that line stands the old rugged cross. On the cross the battle is raging for the gain of man's soul or his loss. On one side march the forces of evil, all the demons and devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they all meet on Golgotha's hill. It's true. It's scripturally true right up to now. Listen. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict. The sun refuses to shine. And there hangs God's Son in the balance. And then through the darkness he cries, it is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There will be no more wars. It is finished, the end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord. If I'm speaking to someone here this morning that does not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I beg you, don't pass up the opportunity, for you don't have the promise of tomorrow. We live one day at a time, and we don't know what day it is, and we don't even know what time of the day it would be that God may call us home. If you're here without Jesus, I want to invite you to come and take Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you're here and you know Jesus, but you know that you've not been as faithful to Jesus and his church as you know in your heart you should be, maybe you want to come to the altar for rededication. There may be other reasons that I'll never think of that you would want to come. But if you need to come to the altar, you have the opportunity. As we have our musicians to come, lead us in a song of invitation, we invite you to come and take Jesus dear to your heart today.
Hymn number 314, Whosoever Will.
Whosoever hear it, shout the sound, spread the blessed tidings all the world around, tell the joyful news where